Hey everybody, this is Zilpha. I've got the results for the Listener's Choice Award for the essay contest. The winner is Elisa's Fly in the Milkshake essay. Congratulations, Elisa, you've just won $100. I also wanted to give honorable mention to several other essays that people took the time to vote for, and I figure if people thought that an essay was the very best and took time out to vote for it, then it should at least be mentioned. And those are Timothy's essay about Mormon temples and not being included because he was gay. Travis's essay called An Outsider in Our Lovely Deseret. Jesse's Blinking in the Starlight. Sarah's Bag Full of Gifts essay, Brian's Allegory of the Campfire, and Ermana Lauren's essay about not fitting in as a sister missionary or as a sister in the church in general. So congratulations, everyone. And again, thank you to all of you who submitted essays, and they were all enjoyable and they were all excellent. Thanks.
Is there a better way to get this point across? Is there another frame to count it out and cut the losses? All eyes are on us now.
All right, we're here with the Sunday morning session. This is the semi-annual conference. Sunday session, President Uchtdorf conducting another remarkable session of conference. And here bringing your commentary are some old friends. First of all, from the Great White North, the wayward son, Niall returns. Hey, Niall.
Hello, everybody. It's great to be here.
It's great to have you. Welcome back. Now, normally you're not on the podcast because when the sun is shining here, you're where the sun don't shine.
Something like that, yeah.
All right. And Niall's better half, his brother, Nathan. Hey,
that's right.
Nathan. How you doing?
Doing pretty good here in the land of robots.
Yeah. How's your PhD coming along?
Oh, it's coming along. I'm teaching robots to mug people.
Gotta
get the funding somehow.
Mug people? Is that like muggles?
Well, see, I got the idea when I saw missionaries on the street. And I figured, wait a minute, if they can do that, if they can brainwash 19-year-old men to give up their lives for 2 years, I can do that to robots.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Sounds hot.
All right.
I thought you would have skipped that and just asked 19-year-old men to give up their lives for 2 years.
So, Niall, did you intimate that you were coming out to Utah soon?
Nah.
Oh.
Darn. He wants us all to go to Norway.
You wouldn't believe what's happened this year to us financially.
Zilpa and I have talked about going to Norway this next year.
Hey, do it. If you go to Oslo, I'm close by, you know.
There was a fairly inexpensive cruise that cruised the North Sea that stopped in Oslo for a day. I can't remember what city it went out of, but we were thinking about doing that. And we have Randy returning. Hey, Randy.
How you guys doing? Happy conference Sunday to you all.
Yes. I have to admit that this is the first session I've watched. So if I miss previous references to yesterday's session, forgive me. I don't watch all five sessions anymore. That takes too much out of me.
This was extremely exhausting just to watch one.
Is this the first one you've watched in a while?
It's the first session I watched, a complete session, since the Book of Mormon Crawl Around Under or Over conference. I think that was about 2 years ago.
Yeah. Welcome back.
Definitely. We're going to a amusement park afterward to wash out the unpleasant aftertaste of conference.
You know, I can gauge my emotional involvement with Mormonism by how emotionally I react to conference. And I don't really emotionally react to it anymore. Sometimes it pisses me off, but I didn't even get that. So yeah, I guess I'm turning.
You don't even get bored anymore?
Well,
has that part of you died?
I always do something else. I was cleaning the living room while I was doing it. So, so if I sat and just like stared at it, I'd probably get bored. But
and there's an advantage that non-believers have watching it is we can actually have a cup of coffee with it.
Yeah, yeah, or some other stimulant that you choose.
Totally.
Okay, well, let's hop right in. This session was conducted by President Uchtdorf. And leading off was the weeping willow of a man of Henry Eyring of the 12. He was particularly sad this time.
That was only because he was sad when you heard that story.
So he talked about encouragement, right? Isn't that what my notes say? Encouragement.
Yeah. I mean, there was a very strong Book of Mormon as your guide to life theme throughout. But the man seems like he is always just a whisker away from crying.
Yeah.
It's got to be exhausting being this guy.
It's getting, I mean, he must live in an emotional suit. I mean, I don't mean to make fun of him too much, but man, I feel he even said that he was crying because of the way the original event made him feel or something like that.
Right.
Yeah. So.
Hey, I got a question. Like we were all raised in the church, and we've seen these people sort of put on this act for as long as we can remember. What do outsiders think about this sort of behavior?
I don't know. I was gonna answer, but you'd have to ask them. I mean, we've had outsiders on the conference reviews before.
That's right. Where's Bridget?
She's around. She's kicking around out there somewhere.
Well, you interviewed Zaitchik. Is this Alex
Zaitchik? Alexander Zaitchik, yeah.
Yeah, the guy who wrote the Glenn Beck. And actually, after the first two speakers broke down crying, I decided to put what I call the Glenn Beck check next to the names of everyone who's crying. And I was shocked because the first two, boom, boom. And I thought, okay, we're going to nail all of these. Everyone's going to cry. It was only the first two. But when Alex Zaitchik talked about, you know, how do outsiders react? The evangelicals understand the emotion behind this.
I think there's a cultural. Go ahead, Randy.
I was gonna say, but secular people, it's like bizarro world. I mean, they have no idea what is going on.
Yeah. Well, I think each of the churches, you know, it's a cultural way that you emotionally react. You know, the evangelical churches have their own emotional outbursts, as do a lot of other sort of religions that you feel more than you think through. And once you abandon the rational, meaning that the church is not understood or believed through rational processes, then you have to rely on emotional processes. And the more that you can display that you are emotionally reactive, the more you can show that you're a strong believer. I think it's that simple.
Do you think it was real?
Yeah, I think it's real. I think it's sort of Glenn Becky. You know, Glenn Beck is...
he's not real. That's not real.
It's hard to say if he's full-on acting or it's something that he's reacting the way his mind tells him he's supposed to react. I mean, there's genuinely, when you genuinely feel sad, and then there's, man, I should feel sad about this, so I'm going to show that I'm sad. I think there's a subtle difference between the two. I don't know. I don't want to try to crawl in these guys' heads.
He wouldn't like what you find.
I think
it helps a guy like President Eyring because, his dad was an accomplished scientist. He's an accomplished academic. Is he a scientist too, like his dad?
Not really. He's an MBA.
He's an academic. And I think that overwhelming predisposition to emotional, quote unquote, truth, you know, helps him, you know, reconcile the two worlds. And I think that helps a lot of people reconcile those two, the conflicting worlds of rationality versus religion.
Well, and this theme, you know, he talked about three things, being charitable, witnessing and endurance. The charity thing is one I want to kind of focus on because he was saying that you should be charitable so that you can feel the love of God. And this is for Mormons who sort of have to earn their way into heaven. This is very important. I would think a higher sort of moral standard would, you should be charitable because you're a charitable person, because charity is good. It is good to help other people. that there, but you know, sort of this Christian ethic, and it's really strong in Mormonism, is you should be charitable because you'll get some other reward for it. And that message to me doesn't sit so well anymore. You know, it's sort of like, hey, we're doing all these good things so that we can feel the love of God. Well, how about you do them because they're good to do?
Well, what about doing good things because it makes you feel good?
Yeah. But he put that spin on it because he said, well, when you feel good, that's the love of God. You know, and I think a standard sort of, you know, secularist would say, well, yeah, you're sort of programmed because we're social animals that when you do good things, you feel good. And that's the way it works. But, you know, for these guys, it's, hey, that's God's love. Well, I mean, which is fine.
God is everywhere.
Yeah. All right. Should we go on to Joseph Worthland as the second speaker? Go ahead.
Did anybody else have an issue about his story with the Witness for God, where he basically was told by the university that he couldn't be excessively religious? Because of all of that stuff, I'm sitting there going, but you can't. I know that you want to be a representative for the church and all that. But when did, you know, I think it comes from the worldview that God's law trumps society's law, and I don't know. It just bothered me.
Yeah, this is the weeping story I referenced a couple minutes ago. He basically said the President Hinckley was asked to speak at a university. He didn't identify which one for commencement. And then Hinckley couldn't come, so they sent him. He said he was a junior apostle at the time, so it's probably a few years ago. That they asked him, as per the university policy, that he'd not use it to proselyte. And this apparently really shook him up because he really.
Why? Why would this shake him up? Why can't he just give?
Can't turn it off.
I don't know, because Hinckley was really good at that. You know, he moved in and out of the realms, and he knew how to appropriately talk to different audiences, right?
But Hinckley was a career PR guy.
Yeah, he was. But what's funny is he struggled with it, and he said, "Well, should I just go and boldly testify anyway because that's my calling, or do I put egg on the face of the church if I go and agree not to do this and do it anyway?" But he ended up doing it after they asked him not to. And then the moral of the story was, it turned out okay. He invoked Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ, which is sort of benign in terms of, I mean, politicians and everybody does that all the time. And that's not like...
The name of Jesus Christ all the time.
Every touchdown in the NFL is done in the name of Jesus Christ, right? So
but my Jesus Christ has a middle name.
Yeah. What, other than H? You
mean? No, it's a different word.
Wasn't that a jingle for someone? Anyway.
So anyway, then that was his big story, that he invoked the name of Jesus Christ in this commencement, and
which to me was totally inappropriate, but he was celebrating the miracle that he was able to come across this article in his preparation that showed that the university and the church had both engaged in similar humanitarian efforts. And that's where he got his inspiration for his talk. And that was his revelation, his miracle, his inspiration.
Yeah. This came up in a later talk. This humanitarian is a sign of our Christianity.
Yes.
You know, these people need to travel because Buddhists tend to be big humanitarians. And they don't have anything to do with Jesus Christ. Like
it's not just religionists or people like that who associate with Christianity. There's a huge push now to show that, hey, we can be humanitarians without invoking any God.
Absolutely.
And I support that quite a bit, because I think again, comes back to your comment about being social creatures. And what we do to benefit people out of the kindness of our own heart demonstrate that this doesn't come from a higher power, but comes from, you know, our positions as human beings, essentially.
Well, I agree. But what I'd like to tell my friends in the church is, going and cleaning up a hurricane, people will look at as a good thing, but they don't look at as a sign of any sort of divine intervention in your cause. You know, like everybody goes and cleans up a hurricane. And the fact that there's Mormons wearing those t-shirts is good, but they're only one of many, and there's people of all beliefs there. And no one's saying, wow, those Mormons sure are clean. They must be the true church, you know?
Well, if you're wearing the t-shirts, you know why they're cleaning it up.
Yeah. I mean, there seems to be, to me, it seems to be a little bit, they have their reward sort of thing, as Jesus told us, you know. Joseph Worthland was the second speaker of the Quorum of the Twelve.
That was Joseph. I thought it was Robert D. Hale. Isn't Joseph Worthen
dead? My notes have Robert D. Hale.
Oh, you're right. You're right. I have it written down wrong. It is Robert D. Hale, and he's not looking too good. I guess he had some health issues. He was seated in a chair and had that little mic on his cheek that President Packer wears.
I thought that was a growth.
But, yeah, so, you know, that's what you get when you have a geriocracy, I guess, that some of them get up there in age. You know, the one thing about his, he of course invoked the pioneers and all that kind of stuff, but he used the word endure, trials and tribulations, submission, infliction.
Waiting upon the Lord.
Yeah, waiting upon the Lord. Guys, it doesn't have to be like there's this world outlook. Like we're all terminal, right? Every one of us is going to get sick and die. Or get run over by a bus, or get shot in the head, or it's going to end badly for all of us. We're all going to be sick from time to time. That goes across the world. I don't know why there's this insistency on focusing in on that, on this constant harping of our tribulations through life. Look, we're physical creatures. We live in a physical world. There's problems with that. That doesn't mean you're picked on, because this whole thing, his whole talk made it sound like we're picked on. But we're picked on by God, but that's because God loves us.
Well, so I think it's largely the Mormon and even broader the Christian worldview that, you know, especially Mormonism. I mean, the whole story of Mormonism, I mean, he invokes the pioneers being fleeing from Nauvoo across the plains and such. But all of this stuff comes down to, you know, we have to be the right people. We have to be on the right path. Otherwise, why would the world and Satan and all this other stuff be attacking us? You know, it just, you know, when you have a conflict of worldview, how do you combat that? How do you say, look, get over it?
Yeah.
So you point to the people in Somalia right now, I guess you could say God's loving the hell out of them.
To me, this is just Mormonism covering all their bases, because the other side of this coin is that, if you're righteous, God will bless you like you bless the Nephites. And so if life is going great, it's evidence that God is blessing you for your righteousness. But there's a lot of, you know, good people that have a lot of crap going on in their lives. And so these, you know, that's where Robert Hales comes in and gives a talk for those people, saying, hey, your suffering is evidence that God loves you. And if you endure and pay your tithing and go to church and read the Book of Mormon, you know, all the suffering will be added upon you in the end. And so it's like it's their solution to the problem of evil, I guess.
Well, it's the all possible outcomes confirm.
I can't lose.
Confirm the premises. You know, that's the problem with religion is, yeah, if you suffer, it's because God loves you. If you are rewarded, it's because God loves you. If you it's just a mind trap. There's one other thing I wanted to highlight in here, and sometimes there's some real Orwellian language in the church. There was a term that he kept using, exercising agency. And if you listen real close, the term exercising agency was coded for or could be substituted with the word obey. You know, because agency is something they talk about in the church all the time, but the church is not. All right, let me give you this mental test. Here's how to know if an organization is really committed to free choice, to free agency. There'll be a large diversity of opinions and lifestyles. So the more homogenous an organization is, the less they are committed to diversity or agency. But he kept using it as this term where he would say, the pioneers basically in obeying to go to Salt Lake were exercising their agency. Christ, in choosing to go through the atonement, was exercising agency. And he used it several more times. It's a complete opposite of the term, because exercising agency means taking the freedom to choose. If you're exercising agency, you can't but exercise agency, because no matter what you chose would be a choice. So therefore, you would be exercising agency. So you can't say Christ exercised agency in choosing to do the atonement, unless you're willing to say Christ could have also exercised agency in not choosing to do the atonement. Then, therefore, everybody's exercising agency all the time, so it's meaningless. But that's not what he meant. He meant to obey and to do what you're told.
Totally. That's what he said. The purpose of life is that this is a test to see if we'll obey. And if you, yeah, that's something I always accepted as a Mormon, that the purpose of life is to prove that we'll obey. But, you know, the right kind of personality, like John, you talked about in one podcast, that you never felt like you were ever good enough. Yeah. And this is a very unhealthy worldview to have on certain personalities.
I think it's unhealthy, period. When you look at it and you say, look, you know, what if you were to strip this away and just say, what if you're wrong? What if at death, that's end, you have your entire life and that's all you have? It really shows the, I don't know, the self-destructive nature of this type of thought process.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, definitely. But I agree with everything you guys are saying, but I think, you know, when I say it's Orwellian, I really mean that they use one set of language to denote something completely. You know, the church talks about free agency all the time, but they're completely against it. They don't.
The only good agency is choosing the right
to follow them.
Right.
Yeah. I think these were also the same ones who said that that choice could be defined by one choice. I can't remember what the example was, but I do remember it was from one of your podcasts about it's not really a choice if you can't really make the choice. But anyway, I digress.
All right, let's move on to Tad Callister. This was probably the highlight of the session, really.
Totally.
All right, so he sets up the dichotomy again. You know, I love talks like this because I hear apologists start saying, hey, you know, the church is softening on this issue or that issue. And then one of these guys comes rolling into conference and destroys everything they've done for the past 10 years. And I just love, you know, how they used to have you'd watch some shows and there'd be the little person doing a sign language down in the bottom right hand corner. In my mind's eye, I have my little apologist down there, and I see how their face is reacting to things that are being said. And this is one of those talks where I'm sure there was a lot of face palm out there for the apologist sect. Anyway, Tad Callister jumps out the gate with the Book of Mormon is of God or of the devil. There is no middle ground. Every sentence, every verse, every page, according to him, is either 100% right on or the book is a complete fraud. He used it, the words, a sophisticated diabolical hoax.
Diabolical, like, yes. Any quote of C.S. Lewis.
Villain wrote it. And what I notice is that he reiterates the same black and white dichotomy, even with the mission of Christ, when he says, well, Christ is either, I don't remember what word.
Yeah, it's a famous C.S. Lewis quote from Mere Christianity.
C.S. Lewis, you know, basically said, because the Bible, Christ affirms that he is the Christ. It's a reasonable argument that Christ affirms that he's the Christ. If he's not, then he is fraudulently representing himself as God when he's not. Therefore, he can't be a good person. I think that
I don't think that's valid because there's a third option that other people put words in Christ's mouth.
Yeah, Christ did not write the Bible. I mean, right. You know, it's an obvious one, Randy. I think you're right on that. Well, and I think textual analysis has shown that a lot of things in the Bible don't exist in early manuscripts, and there's a lot of things that have been injected in there.
I don't think there's three sides. I think there's probably millions of sides because it lying about something doesn't make you sophisticatedly diabolical.
Well, and of course the argument is fallacious to begin with because it presumes that there is a devil. You know, so you can't say it's either of God or of the devil because there's another choice, which is neither of them exist, you know. And then you've got a whole other track there.
Can I just lay out the critical thinking skills of this rigid-faced forthright douchebag?
Sure.
You can edit out douchebag, but he sets up the false dichotomy. It's either pure, like the ultimate consummate purity of Christ or the pure evil of the devil. And then he uses this false dichotomy and says, well, let's read what's in the book. And the book teaches us to be good, to be charitable, to love. Obviously, it can't be this one on the right. It's got to be the option to the left, which is that Christ, you know, this is a pure document from Christ. And I mean, and that's this like elementary juvenile critical
thinking. He could have read the story about Laban getting off for his gold.
That's right. Why not read the story about Nephi, who could have had, I could think of about 27 different ways not to, or to get the brass plates without cutting a guy's head off.
Well,
read that verse and then decide, is that from the devil or is it from God? But anyways, it's this ridiculous false dichotomy, this black and white thinking, and then using that as your platform to make a fallacious argument.
Well, go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. In addition to that, did you also catch the little slippery slope argument he had about, you know, if you believe that God doesn't actually talk to people, and then he goes on to basically set up the destruction of every other church? Did you catch that? Or was that just me?
Well, the one that really got me, and which shows me that they're probably not screening the talks, or the right people aren't screening the talks, is he goes through the house divided argument. And he says, see, if you look at the Bible in and of itself, he talked about you had to have two witnesses to have a fixed point. And if you only have the Bible, ignoring the fact that the Bible is a collection of books, but we'll put that aside for a second.
And also ignoring any other literature out there that purports to be from God, too.
Right, right. So he says, because the Bible is only a single point, there are so many religions, hundreds of religions, and that diversity of opinion about the one book shows that it is not in and of itself the truth in and of itself, that you have to have the true church on top of that. Does this man not know the history of Mormonism? There's literally hundreds of breakoff sects. So by his own argument that he constructs right there that will be published in the Ensign, you can use that to show that the Mormon church is not the true church by Tad's argument, because there's all these breakoff sects. And he said, if there's confusion, then it obviously isn't true. You need another witness.
Well, we're the richest. We're the richest church, so we're the truest. We're the only legitimate one.
Well, that, that comes up in another talk here in a minute. Yeah. Oh, anyway. The diabolical hole. It's just anybody in a freshman rhetoric class can rip this talk apart. I
think anybody awake could have talked.
It's got to have believers feeling uncomfortable, this talk, because it's just, you know, why I said the apologists cringe is because the apologists have had to back down off so many things, you know, things like saying, oh, steel in the Book of Mormon's not steel and horses aren't horses. And, you know, Joseph Smith was interpolating his own stuff in there during the translation process. And then if you go and say every single verse has to be 100% correct, hell, it doesn't even match modern Mormonism, you know?
it's Trinitarian, man. I mean, how much to clear up with the nature of God himself? Nothing.
Anyway, Tad, go take a freshman logic class, please. Okay. The next.
Hey, John.
Yeah, go ahead.
Can I start off with Elaine S. Dalton?
Sure. Yeah, go ahead.
Recently, 2 years ago, I got my first daughter. I had three boys before this. And it's nice to have a guide on how to, you know, let your daughter know that you love her. Because, you know, I was going to follow the mistakes I made with my first three boys by offering, you know, kind of bullshit. Bullshit like unconditional love, acceptance, listening, teaching them to be critical thinking, these kinds of things. But it's sort of handy to know that the way to love my daughter is to be an uptight Mormon douche, because I can do that.
All right. So
here we go. Here's the step the church has done. And this is what bugs the hell out of me about this talk. This is actually the one that bugged me the most. Besides the fact that this woman was talking to me like I was 2 years old, the church, or perhaps the people who write these talks for these talking heads, realize that they've been seen as sexist for a very long time, and they can't directly attack the femininity of any of their members. So they have to get at them to their dad. You, father, to show that you love your daughter, you have to treat her mother right. Temple marriage, blah, blah, blah. Take her to the temple. Go scare the hell out of her date if she's home late. You do this.
Keep out the interwebs.
Yeah, keep off the interwebs or whatever else they're saying. Because you know what? The church used to say that directly to the girl, but that was seen as sexist. But no, we're going to go to the girl's father, I guess the owner of the little girl, and teach him how to terrorize and emotionally blackmail this poor little creature to have his way. That's all I have to say.
Well, I have a question for the fathers. Let's see. I'm not sure. I know two of the three of you are the fathers. I'm not sure, Randall, if you are.
Yeah, I don't have any daughters. I got three sons, so I guess I didn't have to listen.
I have no kids of my own, so I want to ask your opinions as fathers. What is your opinion on the church's stance of this aloof patriarchal priesthood holder that only interacts with his kids through personal priesthood interviews? Does that bug anybody else?
Yeah, does anybody actually do that? I mean, like Niall said, I think there's some like douchebag Mormons out there who do that. But I think on the whole, most Mormons tend to be sort of good parents. You know, I see them around town, and they don't – that standoffish patriarchal father thing I think is disappearing. It's a cultural artifact. But,
well, she painted a picture of her dad who sounded like a really great guy, and he didn't seem like – she didn't paint a picture of him as being formal and rigid. He would – you know, he would dance with her
right.
When he got homework,
sure,
and
yeah.
Humanized him.
Well, and I actually go ahead.
Well, I was just
what
saying
kind
that
of
this
person
isn't the. Go ahead now.
Go ahead, Nate. No, you go ahead.
Well, I was just saying this isn't just for her talk. I know that it's not. I know it's a modern thing. I know it's a recent thing for this personal priesthood interview from fathers. So so it doesn't surprise me that she has this really strong story, and especially when you're going to focus in on only these strong stories. But I think it's just one of those things where, you know, maybe not being a father myself, that's just, and not having to work to take care of a family, why it doesn't just scream to you that says, hey, be involved with your kid's life more than the 15 minutes it takes to make to grill your kids about whether or not they're toeing the line. It's
well, hey, how about respecting them as people? How about respecting the idea that maybe they own themselves? I mean, what kind of person goes and tracks down their daughter if they're late back from their date? And what kind of person thinks that eventually she would come to love them for that?
Well, I recently read a book by Steven Pinker called The Blank Slate, and there's a chapter on parenting that I really liked. And it kind of went over all the research that's been done. And basically, the conclusion without Steven Pinker did not have Mormonism in mind when he wrote this, but the church outlines a very distinct, specific prescription on how to raise your kids. Do these things, check, 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 and your kids will turn out great. And he said basically all the research shows that that's the opposite of reality.
Is that
the,
right?
Reality is that your kids, you need to basically allow them to – now, basically, your job as a parent is, first of all, don't do any harm. Second of all, just create an atmosphere that's healthy for them to develop into who they are. You know, they come with their own set of attributes and likes and dislikes. And if you try to mold them into something unnatural to their makeup, they're, you know, it's a disaster. It's a recipe for disaster. The Mormon prescription for parenting is a recipe for disaster.
Well, actually,
and also,
I agree.
By the time you're 17, it's finished, right? By the time you're 17,
probably
and out on a date,
a lot younger than that.
If she's in the back seat of a car, doing crack off her boyfriend, right? And then you show up and take her home early. I mean, like that's gonna like change her life around.
Yeah, I agree. I know. I look back at myself, and you know, probably by the time I was about 14 or 15. You know, I had good parents, but the parenting was done at that point. You know, whatever they did at that point was just going to agitate me. Now, they needed to have rules, but it really wasn't going to change, you know, who I was fundamentally. But I actually want to kind of to build on what Pinker via Randy has said. I actually agree with her first premise. And I know there's many alternative family choices out there, and people have to deal with what they have. I'm not suggesting that the only family relationship is, you know, a man and a woman. But I think there's a lot of psychological research that shows for girls, they tend to model future relationships off the relationship their father had with their mother. So I think that's actually good advice. You know, if you want to raise good daughters, and it goes for sons too, actually, treat each other well. I mean, that's the best thing you can do. Have a good relationship.
That's kind of obvious, though, isn't it? I mean, don't be a dick to your wife.
Well, I think everything they say at conferences.
Well, I think
obvious,
you could actually generalize that and just say, let's just treat people respectfully.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Whether or not they're your spouse or sibling, treat people with respect and really hammer in the reason why. you treat people with respect.
Well, there's something above that, though. I think I see what John's saying. His mom and dad, they went out of their way to show us how they loved and respected one another in kind of the way that she was talking about. And without, yes. I never sat down and said, I'm absorbing this. This is the crap I'm going to do when I meet women. But it comes through. So it was like I was a sponge soaking it up.
Yeah,
and
kids
then
model.
I was a sponge squeezing it out.
Kids model behaviors.
But that's what
they
scares
see.
Me about the other crap that they wanted her to, what they want the father to do.
Well, and let's talk about, they always bring out the women now these days to push patriarchy. And she actually used the word patriarchy. And she said, the father presides over, you know, so the church struggles with this and, you know, in a feminist thing, but there was no, the man and woman jointly rule, but the man is really in charge. She just was, the man is in charge. He's the provider. He's the patriarch. He's the father. He's calling the shots. And, you know, it's fun to see those old canards kind of brought out, you know, that it's still there in the church. And then, of course, the second half of the talk was all about porn. I mean, let's get to it. I think everything that we've talked about so far was throwaway. It was sort of, we're going to make you feel good. We tried every other way. Now we're going to have you think about your daughters. Now we're going to have you stop using porn because of your daughters. So it's just, you know, it's the porn church. Church of,
I love me
porn,
some porn
of Latter-day Saints.
I think they're watching the wrong porn.
Okay, on to the second to last talk was M. Russell Ballard of the 12. And this was a kind of a nostalgic talk, I guess. He just talked about the name of the church.
It was like a big semantics lesson. It was really boring.
Well, and you know, people have pointed out for a long time that the church says, you know, we are the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, capital L hyphen small d, not very important.
Although they don't tell you why that hyphen is there.
Because they don't own the copyright on that name, Latter-day. Yeah, it's not Latter, capital L, space, day, capital D. That's another church. But yeah, and we should point out that they changed the Revelation to match the modern spelling. The original Revelation
did
not.
They? No, yes. They didn't. Did
yes,
they
did. Yep.
No, okay. They did. No. Come
yeah,
on.
You can go online. You can actually find it on some original facsimiles you can find online for those documents. Yeah,
it's not like they changed the name. It was Latter Day, but it was two words in the original Revelation.
Have we always been at war with East Asia? That's what I want to know.
Okay, so he invokes the 115th. Anyway, the name of the church. He doesn't, you know, the 115th section does not tell you that this is the third name of the church, that they had actually changed the name of the church.
Yeah, they were the Church of the Latter-day Saints at one point.
I think this is the fourth or sixth, weren't they? I mean, the first 2 years of the church, it was Church of Christ.
At first, they called themselves the Disciples. They went through different naming incarnations. And
it took God 5 years to make up his mind, I guess.
I guess. But the church, anyway, I was saying that they issued, and he quoted these statements where the church said, no, we are the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. To refer to us as anything else is wrong. You press men need to stop doing so. And then they say, the term Mormon only applies to us, and you can't use it on anybody else. So he's trying to resolve this discrepancy. He's blatantly wrong. And I think this is disingenuous. This is the closest thing to a lie stated in conference in this session. You know, to say that they have nothing
Mormon
to do with people
LDS.
who have left the mainstream Brighamite branch is not correct. You know,
well, an example, we had an earlier podcast a ways back where we decided that almost everyone on the panel still claimed the title Mormon. I do.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the definition of Mormon should be those who accept the Book of Mormon and thereby the prophet Joseph Smith, you know, as
what?
That's a Mormon. You're a Mormon if you believe in the Book of Mormon.
Or you're a Mormon if you're raised as a Mormon with a culture.
Yeah, well, then you can say I'm a cultural Mormon or whatever. Yeah, you come from, and he made distinction.
I don't say cultural because here they ask. They say, where are you from? I'm from Utah. Oh, are you Mormon? Yeah. They say, oh, what kind of Mormon are you? You practice, blah, 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 blah.
Right,
everyone
right.
knows there's these nuances to the term. You don't have to say, I'm cultural Mormon.
That's
true. You say Mormon. I'm Mormon.
I think the main motivation behind all this is he just wanted to make it clear that we're not the polygamists. distance ourselves from the polygamous sects. I think, I mean, that to me was pretty pretty strong in this message.
Yeah, yeah. But I do think that they can say that we're not the polygamists, but the way they try to distance themselves is oftentimes disingenuous. That Mormonism, the mainstream church, has not abandoned the doctrine of polygamy. And nope. And they act like they have nothing to do with polygamy whatsoever, and the roll-off sects have nothing to do with them. That's not true. And it's and they know they're associated with, you know, and he even mentioned, he was straightforward on it. We do polls and people confuse it. That's because it is confusing. It's confusing to me because it's not clear where the church stands on polygamy. It's not clear where the church stands on with these different breakaway sects. And they say, oh, everybody keeps screwing it up, but that's because it's screwy.
It just struck me that he was talking about earlier in the session, they're talking about how there's only one Mormonism, and then M. Russell Beller is talking about breakaway sex.
Yeah.
That's funny. That is funny. I actually liked his statement where he's like, when somebody asks me if I'm a member of the Mormon Church, this is what I say. And then he goes in this long dissertation of semantics and naming and all this. And in my mind, I'm like, the person is probably thinking, geez, sorry I asked.
Exactly. I was thinking the same thing. You know, like you said, when people ask
your life story, buddy,
you're supposed to give this long sort of exposition on the naming convention of the church. Yeah, that's going to win a lot of converts. Oh, tell me more. Do. All right.
Yeah.
Thanks, Howard.
And there also was a small plug for the LDS humanitarian efforts again.
Yeah, yeah, that's yeah, yeah.
And,
you know,
and trying to really emphasize that look, we really are Christians.
Yeah,
please believe
over
us.
And over and over, almost every talk.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yeah, yeah.
I don't. I, for some reason, I don't think this is going to resolve the debate.
No. The reason it's confusing, guys, I mean, to you guys in the church office building listening, is because it's confusing. You can't, you've got to resolve the confusion. You've got to quit talking out of both sides of your, all three sides of your mouth, saying we're the only Mormons, but don't call us Mormons. We're actually the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but we're actually Christians. This makes no sense to anybody. It's Nicene level of confusing.
it's just adding to the clutter.
Okay, so let's go on to the last talk by President Monson. Does anybody else get the sense that President Monson, a lot of what he says these days is all about like trying to rehabilitate his image? You know, like after a celebrity has a fall and then they try to like have certain press conferences and photo ops and, you know, there's a certain way they talk. And I get that feel from Monson. Like he's trying to show that, hey, Monson really is a nice guy.
Why do you say that?
Oh, come on. I mean, like the whole talk, he was doing little facial funny expressions, doing the pregnant pause for the laughter, wiggling his head like, oh, my gosh, that's crazy.
I was listening. I was watching.
Called President.
Oh my gosh! If you didn't, you have to watch this talk to get the full effect. He was like a stand-up comic. He was trying to be like a stand-up comic up there. You know, I totally agree. But what is the falling out that he would have to rehabilitate his image for, John?
There's just a lot of people who talk about that. Well, Hinckley was a very beloved prophet.
Right.
You know, and Kimball was, and McKay was. And that there's a lot of people, and we could do a whole podcast on this, all the different sources. People don't really like President Monson that much. A lot of people find him creepy, repetitive, not really substantial. He's got a reputation from insiders, and I'm telling this from five different sources, honestly, that he's a big dick, and he yells at people, and he threatens people, and he fires people, and he's a big corporate man, and that sort of has bled out. And I think the church PR people are trying to turn him into the beloved sort of Hinckley guy, and it just ain't working.
Were you gonna call him a Hinkster?
I was.
Well, I don't know how effective it could have been, especially, well, I mean, they're trying to play this PR game. I understand that. But, I mean, his talk starts out with, I'm old.
Yeah.
I mean, it comes across as here's this old man complaining about the kids on his lawn.
It did. And you know, he said something. He said, morality is passé. Okay, let me explain something to you. I know fundamentalists get this wrong all the time, and these guys are fundamentalists. It's not that there's people who are against morality. There's people who have a different morality than you do.
A higher level.
So for example, once again, this is a message to all you fundamentalists out there. There are many people in this world who believe premarital sex is not immoral. But there are, those same people might believe it is immoral to forcibly take money from people in order to get into heaven. So different people have different standards of morality. It's not like there are the moral people and then the immoral people. I mean, don't get me wrong. There are people out there who don't have any sense of decency, who have no sense of good. But they're the rarity. And it's not like morality is going away. Morality is changing. And it's not like the morality now more matches the morality of the 1920s than the 1950s. So when they talk about this decline, they're actually misrepresenting things. Morality, what is moral, just like hemlines, comes and goes with fashion.
Hmm,
hemlines can come and go.
Well, and but I think the fundamental things
you go
of morality.
To the right clubs, you do.
I just want to see the hemlines go.
I think there are some things, you know, like people believe that it's universally wrong to do, you know, killing people, and to have override that, you have to have things like religion, but. I think things like where you can touch another person and, you know, what parts of your body are okay to expose, those are fashions of the time and they're not intrinsic, you know? And you get these old guys who come up and talk as if that is the morality of the time. You know, oh, look, we're showing too much ankle. Like people are turned on by different aspects of the body at different times culturally, and that's not a universal.
I really get irritated. Glenn Beck likes to do this too. These old white guys who have had a privileged position in society their whole lives harken back to the good old moral days. And I'm probably thinking they're talking about the 50s. And I'm like, yeah, it was a great time to be white and male. You know, that was back in the time when gay people were arrested for being gay. Blacks were lynched. Minorities were marginalized. Women were baby factories.
You know, the good old days.
The good old days, yeah. You know, it was the good old days for you, not for everyone else that didn't fit that perfect Mormon stereotype.
It's kind of like when people want to get back to the Constitution, which would mean getting back to being a person.
Yeah, so... I agree. It was the kids on the lawn to sort of, I've complained about this before, but it gets me upset that the church morality is only about sex. And I think there's so many other aspects of human ethics and human morality that we can focus in on that are of value to worry about who's putting what body part where for consenting people is just a colossal waste of society's resources.
Amen, brother. Keep preaching.
I get this sense that it's more like, listen, I followed these rules and I didn't get any, so I don't want anybody else out there having fun.
You know what? I was visualizing it because he says he made a statement like, hey, it may look like, you know, the Gentiles. I don't know if you use that word, but the Gentiles are having a lot of fun, and you may be thinking your lifestyle is pretty restrictive, but rest assured, you are really happy. It was almost like he was like kind of a pep talk as they're sitting in conference, looking out the window, seeing the beautiful day and thinking that they could be on their boat on the lake and say, no. Really, this is the real happiness.
And that's a theme of this whole session. Happy. You know, we must endure whatever will be inflicted upon us. And listen, guys, there's more to life than endurance. You know, that sunny day outside the chapel, it really is sunny out there. It really is nice.
And you said that you want him, or you thought he needed to be more substantive. What's the word? Substantive? Is that a word?
Yeah, I think
he needed more substance to his talk.
Yeah.
And then he gives a $5 bill in the laundry story great moral story and example.
Yes, hey, that's the miracle of the money pants. I am going to take this story and I'm going to lead my life by the fact that it's there's no other way. That money could have been in his pants.
It will be a children's book in Deseret Book in a year. The Miracle of the Money Pants.
That's what God has been reduced to in the Mormon church with miracles, is that.
Right, yeah, that's the two examples he gave were the money pants. He found a $5 bill in his pants after they'd gone to the laundress. Oh, his hard life in the Depression. And then the other story was they called a speaker up to who was, I don't know, I got kind of lost in the story, but he apparently was supposed to be the speaker, but then he wasn't there because he was somewhere else, and it was somebody snafu, and then Monson felt good about it, so called him up, and then he burst into the hall at the last minute and took his triumphant podium. So the great creator and architect of the universe.
And somehow he was Dutch. I still don't know how the Dutch connection was.
Yeah, yeah. When presented with all the issues in the world today, money pants and making sure we have a speaker for some conference.
That's totally confabulation and confirmation bias in action right there. I mean, you think there's ever a time that Monson pulled that stunt and it didn't work out? You think he's ever telling that story? You think he even remembers it?
Would he remember? I mean, this story was from, he admitted it was from like 30 years ago. It was from the 80s. He could be misrepresenting. So Mormons believe that this is God's one spokesman for the entire world. And every 6 months, God confers with these men, the prophets, seers, and revelators, to give the message for the world today. And this is his best example he can come up with, the divinity of the communication of Jesus Christ with mankind. Money pants.
This is God's number one out of 7 billion right here.
Exactly.
Well, did you also catch the fact that he said that the way God speaks to him was through inspiration? I mean,
yes.
I'm hoping that didn't get lost.
Yeah, this talk was a tacit acknowledgement that President Monson does not speak to God. Right?
Doesn't see Jesus?
No.
In that Holy of Holies, what is that meeting they're supposed to have once a week with Jesus? They have the
was
the
it once a week or once a year?
Right?
I thought it was once a year.
No, they have like a seat. They have a seat left over for him, right?
That's for Elijah at Passover, isn't it? I don't know. I find religion more and more confusing these days.
I'm pretty confused.
I have to say, anyone listening to this podcast, if you only listened or read Conference, you will not get the appreciation of what Monson's trying to do unless you could see his face. Especially during that $5 bill story.
Yeah,
it was a performance.
But there were no widows.
What would an outsider think of that talk?
No widows. Got to give him credit for that.
Got that going for him.
And no Boy Scouts. Yeah.
All right. So to sum up, endure the inflictions
of Conference.
They did. I did pass this by. I've said infliction several times. He did say that God inflicts things on us. Zilpha and I have a little game we play when we listen to people describing God, which is, what if God was your neighbor? So take and assume God lives next door to you and has a bunch of kids. Take whatever trait they're describing in God and transpose it onto your neighbor, Bernie. Isn't Bernie always criminally insane? I mean, doesn't everything Bernie does, shouldn't he always be locked up? I mean, you know, it's like, my children don't worship me, so I'm going to inflict suffering on them. This is where I don't understand religion. Is, you know, why I just, anyway.
It's very vengeful.
I wanted one of my kids to try to sacrifice my other kids to prove they love me.
Right. Yeah. I Bernie hasn't been around for a couple years, and, you know, the kids have been on their own, but that's just to show, that's just to prove that there actually is. None of it makes sense. I don't know.
Well, and keep your 14-year-old virgins a while away from them.
All right. Okay.
Are you going to edit that out?
Probably not. All right, any last minute thoughts, brethren? You're all going to hell.
Oh. That's a given.
Indeed.
All right. Well, thanks a lot. Randy, Nathan, Niall. It's been fun.
Thank you, John.
Thanks, John.
Back to John.
All right, guys. Well, that wasn't too bad. All right, so we're here back for the fifth and final session of Conference.
Are you not counting the women's?
Oh, yeah, the women don't count.
It's less important.
Oh, so the sixth. That was last week. We will be running it. So our faithful listeners will already listen to that one.
Well, I thought that file was in trouble.
No, she got the file.
Oh, okay, that's good.
Oh, okay, so let's see. Going around the room this fine afternoon. First of all, we have Zilpha. Hey, Zilpha.
Hey, everybody.
Hello. And Andrew. Hi, Andrew.
Hi, glad to be here. It's an honor.
Welcome to the studio. So you're not even a local. You're passing through town.
Correct. I'm very lucky that I happen to be here on this day in the Salt Lake area.
As are we. So maybe you can tell us a tiny bit about yourself.
So I was raised in the church, and I'm still a member of the church. However, my status, after considering a whole bunch of things over a number of years, is that of a partial believer and that of a spiritual secular humanist.
All right. Well, that does happen to some
spiritual
people.
Spiritual secular humanist.
Yes.
All right. All right. Whatever works for you. All right. And Mike. Hey, Mike.
Hey, everyone.
Welcome back.
Thank you.
Mike's our token foreigner for this session.
He's even African.
This is true.
Yeah, you know, because they are in the habit now of saying those of African descent.
This is, yeah, and I am 100% pure African. So
there you go. Congratulations to your post 1978 victory.
Well, thank you.
And we have a live studio audience. Hi, studio audience.
Hello.
So we just sat back in the living room and cracked open a cold one and watched the session of conference, and now we're ready to bring it in, right?
That's right.
Zilpha, you actually endured through the morning session too. You are stalwart.
Morning was funner. Afternoon was more boring.
The afternoon session is, I know we've said this before, it's when they clear out, you know, everybody needs their conference badge, merit badge, to get to their general authority Eagle Scout. And so they tend to run a cavalcade of 70s through, and, you know, it gets kind of lame about there in the middle. It gets a little dodgy.
Well, at least it's interest. I mean, they're people that you haven't seen before, and
there is a certain sense of novelty to it. I do agree.
They tend to be more animated.
But usually, we're all worn down by this point, so you know.
And they are too.
Yeah, I'm sure. Okay, Elder Eyring of the First Presidency conducted this session, and it was the batting lead was Dr. Russell Nielsen.
Is it Nielsen?
Nelson. I think it's Nelson.
Nelson. Sorry. Of the Quorum of the 12. So, yeah.
It was about covenants, his talk.
He said making, keeping, and honoring sacred covenants.
One of the most important concepts in revealed religion is covenants.
Oh, I forgot. Zilpha is a big note taker. So normally we're just kind of winging it, but she's got it all written down.
With the terms fixed by God.
You know, I said to the living room crowd, we really needed a Mike Tannehill on this one. I'm sorry, because we went a lot into the Abrahamic covenant. And my question for the believers out there, so he sort of defined the Abrahamic covenant, and he said that Abraham was covenanted there would be nations, and the Savior would come through his line, and people would honor his children, and
his seed would inherit certain lands.
His seed would inherit certain lands, and why the hell does any of that matter? I mean, well, first of all, why does he care, and why does anybody care today? I mean, what in the eternal scheme of stuff, what is that?
Stuff.
You know, like, everybody lives in a nation, right?
But some nations are better than other nations, and so if you're a covenant person, you get the covenant land, I guess.
What I don't understand is why it would matter if you, like Joseph Smith, were an actual descendant of Abraham. Why that would matter instead of being a descendant of Jose? Like, why would God care? Well, doesn't it matter who you are as a person?
I think in Mormonism we have some conflicting ideas that oftentimes don't get talked about and acknowledged as being conflicting. On one hand, we have what's called the Abrahamic covenant, and I've heard Mike Tannehill's speech on that. The emphasis tends to be on helping remind us that we are special by virtue of our heritage. On the other hand, we have the competing but equally important doctrine in Mormonism, which is more universalist, which is that God is no respecter of persons. And I seem to recall that in Elder Nelson's talk today, he made some kind of a comment to the effect that it does not matter to God whether you are a literal descendant of Abraham or whether you are adopted into the house of Abraham.
Well, that's my point. You know, he says, why is this covenant special? Well, it's these special promises. And then he goes on the rest of the talk to talk about those promises mean nothing. Because is there any advantage to having Christ in your lineage? No. No. not really. No. Is there any advantage to being from the chosen land? No. No. Doesn't really help you out any. You know, like, so everything in the Abrahamic covenant is of no value. The very definition that Zilf and I, we were just on a road trip and we were arguing about this. The definition that something doesn't exist is if you take it away, no change happens. Then it's imaginary. It doesn't exist. So if you take away the Abrahamic covenant, you have exactly the same situation you have now. There's no difference.
You got less war. You got less people trying to kill each other.
That's true. So it does exist.
Yeah, less people think they're better than everyone else. You take away the covenants, it might not be a bad place to live.
Well, I suppose that most likely the significance and perceived meaning of the Abrahamic covenant has probably evolved over time. I've heard, although I'm not an expert, that in the Jewish tradition, many thousands of years ago, they did not have the same concept of immortality that the LDS Church does today.
Well, yeah, and there's no concept of an afterlife in the Torah, in the Old Testament.
And so what I understand is that back in those olden days, there was a prevailing belief that immortality was experienced by virtue of your offspring as long as they continued to live. So if Abraham gets promised by God that he's going to have all of this offspring, then at least from the perspective of the old Jewish tradition, as I understand it, that would have been considered a big deal.
Yeah, I mean, I would buy into that. I mean, we're talking about old, you know, nomadic tribes and their Bronze Age myths. But when you try to, like, Plato that into a modern world, it gets sort of weird, you know?
Agreed.
And, you know, there's one thing that he finished off, you know, why would you want all this? And he says, I quote verbatim, the goal is never-ending happiness. First of all, does anybody even really want that? Never-ending happiness? Doesn't that contradict the script? How do you even know happiness if all you ever experience... It's like having an orgasm for the rest of eternity. Wouldn't it get old at some point, you know, say, okay, enough already. I need some refractory period. You know, don't you need, like, something other than happiness to experience happiness?
Well, I think the traditional Mormon response to that question would be something to the effect of, well, there's an opposite in all things, and we experience hardships in mortality to enable us.
Except if I am born and then die 6 hours later, I get the same reward. I'm into the celestial kingdom. So I dismiss that argument altogether, because you don't have to consciously experience, because infants are saved who die before the age of eight, and they don't have anything like that would even resemble adult consciousness.
Well,
of that.
Well, wouldn't going through the process of being born be pretty traumatic?
Oh, I guess that would suck.
Would
yeah.
you remember it, though?
Yeah. You'd be walking
you'd
around the celestial kingdom.
You'd have a perfect recollection of all things.
Dudes, I'm with you. It was awful, man. Labor was like 8 hours long, and I died. I died in it. You know? Yeah, okay.
Go ahead.
I was going to say a couple other things I noticed from his talk. The new and everlasting covenant, growing mm-hmm. up in the church, that was eternal marriage, and mm-hmm. he talked about the new and everlasting covenant as joining the church.
Mm-hmm, exactly. Brigham Young said that.
Yeah.
That was weird.
And then the greatest compliment you can get paid in this life is that you are a covenant keeper.
A covenant keeper.
So, Yeah, there goes that one for me, I guess.
All right, let's move forward to Brother Oaks, Dallin Oaks of the Quorum of the Twelve, Chief Justice Oaks. His was really sort of a boring shakedown of Mormon Christology.
What think ye of Christ?
Yeah, I...
And then he talked about he was going to use the Bible because that's what Christians believe, and then he kept referring to the Book of Mormon. So
he said he'd bring in the Book of Mormon to enlighten them with these, you know, modern revelation kinds of concepts.
Yeah. I mean, I assume it was an okay talk. I have no notes. There was nothing.
Let's see. I've got a few, but they're all boring.
He was speaking to believers and others, so I guess we were actually a target audience for the one talk we were a target audience for.
Well, I hear this every once in a while, that it's like as if they're talking to the outside Christian world. Like, they could navigate to this talk through all the conference stuff. I don't know.
But well, he was kind of tearing down. He kept...
Yeah.
You know, we're all Christian, but the other Christians have it wrong. We're the true Christians.
Well, I think a lot of General Conference is geared towards the non-LDS Christian audience.
You think?
Well, why?
Absolutely.
That doesn't make any sense.
I would dare say that 99.9997% of the of the listeners are LDS.
True, true. But I think that the church has felt for a long time that it's not being treated fairly by the extended Christian world that does not consider the LDS faith to be reasonably Christian.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
But then they say in this talk geared towards Christians that Jesus and God look identical to each other.
But they are separate, which is anti-Christian in a way.
Yeah, I mean, what does that have to do? Why would it matter if they look like twins or not? It's just a strange thing that Mormons put out there into the world that makes them look really strange.
It has no doctrinal cachet. Like, it doesn't matter.
Yeah, why would they say that?
This talk is a flashback to the second discussion of the mission discussion when I was on mission. The whole spiritual death and...
Yeah, I'm sure that for if you were going to take it as a sort of an overview of Mormon views on Christ, it's probably a good overview.
Yeah,
I just got kind of bored in it.
Yep. There weren't any statements in here that were really strange. Something that you wouldn't hear in Sunday school.
But Andrew, you had a good point about the victimology in the church. And, you know, that comes up over and over again conference.
Just to take an example, I'm sure probably anyone who has ever attended conference in person has experienced this, but as I was walking to conference this morning, I mean, there were people all along the way holding up signs, and they were obviously from evangelical Christianity backgrounds, trying to evangelize Mormons and convince us via biblical references that we are not Christian.
Mm-hmm. And that's true, but, you know, short of the Jehovah Witnesses, we probably have the second largest evangelical movement in the world, I would say, as far as resources and boots on the ground and all that sort of stuff. You know, Mormonism is dishes out as much or more than it takes in terms of declaring. If you go around and declare that you're the only true religion, by implication, you're telling everybody else they're not part of a true religion. And Mormonism has a certain chip on its shoulder on that, and I don't quite understand it because they're out there pushing that message out. That's their right. They want to send missionaries out. They can, but it gets tiresome to hear the victim card because if you're going and like we learned later on that they baptized one of the general authorities talked about he's baptized when he was 17. That's somebody's 17-year-old child that the missionaries went and baptized. Worked out well for him. But many people would see that as culturally hostile to go and baptize children from one religion to another. And I'm not telling the Mormons to stop. I'm just saying, look, that's a two-way street.
Yep. One thing he said to the Christians or about the Christians was that some people who profess to be Christians are actually worldly. And he said, where do our ultimate loyalties lie? And he said that you can't live in Zion and in Babylon. You can't have like a vacation home in Babylon So you have to choose one side or the other.
Right. Christ, this is not the first time in this general conference that we've heard the all or nothing proposition type of thing.
But is anybody else struck by it? I'm really on a negative rant today, but I'm sorry.
You always are.
Here is this guy wearing this fine suit, very well dressed, in front of this fine oak podium in this multi-million dollar building, declaring that the other Christians are worldly.
That some people who profess to be Christians are worldly.
He's got we went through this in a previous podcast. These are the trappings in our society of wealth and prestige that these guys wear in spades. There is a reason they sit on big, fat,
red chairs.
But
when they say worldly and Babylon, they're not talking about wealth and riches. They're talking about having sex and watching pornography.
Okay, the Mormons don't have a good record when it comes to that. I'm just saying.
Having sex with people who aren't your wife.
Drinking alcohol. Coffee.
Well, of course. Yeah, every religion parses it up. But, you know...
They really kind of ignore the actual... What most people would think of when they hear worldly, they don't really think of...
This goes to
what... They think more of sinning.
My discussion with Andrew here a minute ago. You know, they parse out their own little thing, and they point fingers. No one else is moral. we're the only... But they've got their own little structure of morality and what they consider Babylonian. You know, because a lot of Christians throughout the world would consider wealth... And the trappings
of wealth. And the big red chairs.
And the big red chairs and the malls and the banks and the insurance companies and all that kind of stuff. They would say, that's worldly.
That's Babylon.
Because Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. You know, mine is the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of riches. You know, Jesus clearly rejected that. And Mormonism can bring that back in if it wants. But it's this tired, oh, look, everybody else is worldly, you know, in the suit.
Well,
that's what I'm saying.
To be fair... I don't really have a problem with the idea of the church being a wealthy church. I don't have a problem with the conference center being a building that probably cost hundreds of millions of dollars to build and is very nice. I don't have a problem with that because I see that as something that is reasonably necessary for the church to run. Now, if it comes to private individual wealth of church leaders, that's where I start to have a problem in seeing potential hypocrisy. I think there are a lot of good Christian people out there who really do not concentrate on wealth and who really are charitable. I remember one time years ago when I was in college, I passed by a man on the street who was evangelizing. He told me that if I wanted to be saved, I pretty much had to give all of my wealth to him. Now he wasn't a wealthy man.
That still goes, but it's for me.
But I don't see a contradiction between the church having wealth that it puts to use for furthering the faith, for furthering the administration of the church and things like that. What I do have a problem with is our culture where people who do well financially are somehow subconsciously viewed as being more blessed by God or more appropriate as leaders by virtue of having... better fulfilled their earthly stewardship over wealth and management of money. I think there's something horribly wrong with that part of our culture.
Well, I would agree, but I think it bleeds over to the church. Let me ask you a question. The conference center went live, what, about 15 years ago or so?
I think it was about in the 10. Year 2000.
Yeah.
Okay, so about 10. In what ways has conference improved in the last 11 years? Because for 140 years, they did it at the tabernacle before.
Well,
that.
At least one way that it's improved, at least from the standpoint of a believer, is it's able to house more than three times the number of people who could personally attend and see the brethren speak in the tabernacle.
So what if they had spent the money on flying people in from Nicaragua? Because the third world still doesn't benefit from this. This is sort of a... only those in Rome are benefiting from this thing.
Well, sure, but if you have a building that's permanent, it's going to provide permanent benefit in terms of capacity for people to be able to actually come. Probably your bang for your buck, if you're flying people in from Nicaragua, it's going to cost a whole lot more if you're doing that on an ongoing basis than having a permanent structure that people can come to on an ongoing basis. So,
all right, I suppose. Okay, Matthew Richardson of the 70. Wow, he was fabulous.
He was real fabulous.
He was animated and smiling and
oh yes. And he was a real missionary.
Yeah, yeah.
And he was a real priesthood holder, a real father, a real husband, and a real member of the church.
Real hiker. Don't forget the real hiker.
Yeah.
Oh, the real hiker, right?
Real hiker with the real facial hair.
Yeah, he had facial hair.
He came across as very sympathetic.
I liked him.
Young, good-looking, energetic guy with a perma smile on his face.
He was a great speaker.
Reminded me of who did I say? Bill Nye, the science guy.
He's not really a general authority, though. He's in the Sunday school presidency.
Yeah, second counselor.
Which, as I've pointed out before on this podcast, has no discernible responsibility whatsoever.
His whole talk was sort of geared toward teaching people how to teach better. That's part of his calling.
I did take a minor issue with that. I've heard this in the church oftentimes. They say, here's how you do be a good teacher. You teach for a while, then you stop and you listen, you let the class talk. All right, most of you have been to university, right? Or other things. Does that really mark a good teacher? Like, think about the best teachers you've ever heard, the best lecturers, the best presenters. They paused a lot and let the students fill in the gaps?
No, and the funny thing about the pausing is that he was saying that you need to teach in the manner that the Holy Ghost teaches. And so I guess the Holy Ghost does a lot of pausing.
Maybe.
I don't know.
He did say you have to teach in a very personal way, which is great one-on-one, but if you're teaching a class, how do you do that?
Well, I've been
he said that you couldn't talk about all you know on the subject.
Don't use the whole manual. Interesting.
And don't talk about all you know. I said,
only
talk
about what's going to basically save them.
But I've been a Sunday school teacher. How do you know what you're not privileged to, like, necessarily the individual needs of your students?
Well, that's why you need the Holy Ghost to tell you that.
He did say the Holy Ghost works individually. This makes it possible to learn individually, is what he said.
Yeah.
It also makes it impossible to verify anything. Because if everybody, what he's saying is, if the Holy Ghost works differently for you, and you, then there's no way to ever validate what the Holy Ghost is doing with you at all. Because you might say, the Holy Ghost works through chicken bones for me. And that's okay, because the Holy Ghost works individually.
Well, a cynical response might be, we know that the Holy Ghost is working for all of us if we all come to the same conclusion about the truth claims and doctrinal claims of the church.
That's not cynical. That's mainstream Mormonism, brother. All right.
He did finish off with a very positive, I know you can do this.
I know you can. He
felt inspired.
He said it a couple times. I know it.
I want to go out there and be a real parent and a real teacher. Shepherd real parents twice. Anyway, I want to be real.
Yeah. Yeah. Overall, it was a good talk.
He was animated anyway.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't think anybody walked away from it saying, with any new knowledge on how to be.
I know how to teach better now.
Okay. The next member of the 70 was Kazi.
Kazuhiko
Yamashita.
Which we all just pronounced it a whole lot better than Elder Aaron did. So.
Yeah. Of the 70s.
Yeah. He's of the 70. He was the one that I talked about earlier that was baptized at 17.
And he said that when he was baptized, he did not have a good understanding of what they were teaching him.
Yes,
but they admired them. He admired the missionaries, and he wanted to be like them.
Now, I have a question. Here's a man. I think he gave a fairly good talk, but you could tell he was struggling with English, struggling with his pronunciation. We're a global church. We've got translators. Why not let the man speak in his native language?
Because
why
it's an English church.
The way the rest of the world digests conference, that is a brilliant idea. Why not?
I have a different take on why that is. I think that when a person struggles along to speak in English, it has an emotional effect on the audience, because they see that this person must have a great deal of faith and sincerity to attempt this, and the audience has a natural tendency, at least I'm speaking for myself When I look at a person in that type of a situation, I am moved by at least the fact that they are a foreigner struggling along in English, and so I actually pay more attention to them because it's something different. It's not your Utah drawl. It testifies to the universality of the church, and that's something that I think is really moving to a lot of people.
That's true, but I think it's moving in an awe. Isn't that cute? I don't think
patronizing.
I don't think people take them as seriously, because they first of all, depending on their power of English, you're still going to be like, they won't sound as intelligent for one thing, and you know they sound like they're struggling a little bit, and that I can see where you're coming from, but I think it does leave them in a crippled state.
Well, one thing I've also noticed just as a general trend, and I haven't taken notes for 20 years to just compile the data on this, but my recollection as I look back over the years with these foreign speakers in conference, they almost always focus on the more basic fundamental aspects of the gospel. And I think that has a tendency to reach the audience more too, because they tend to be more universal types of principles that people don't have as much of a problem with.
I think so. That might just be a function of them being a member of the 70. The body of the 70 tend not to give very challenging talks.
Well, his main point really was that missionaries are wonderful, and he appreciates them, and that when they serve others and show love to others, they will influence the people that they're trying to reach.
Sure, yeah.
Which, of course, they will.
But then you have the problem of people being converted to missionaries.
Exactly.
And not to the gospel.
And not understanding, but saying, oh, these guys are cool, and they care about me, and they're from America, and they're awesome.
And missionaries do. You genuinely grow to love the people you're out there with, but...
Well, I think generally missions are so tough, at least for me personally, mine certainly was. And I think that the leaders of the church know that. And so you would expect in at least every conference for there to be a few bones that are thrown at the missionaries to sort of lift their spirits and give them some encouragement.
Yeah,
hopefully. Okay,
Well, they're giving everything that they have at that point in their life to this church, and to not even like acknowledge their existence would be pretty rude. So I'm glad, you know, that they talk to the missionaries at conference.
Okay, the next member of the 70 was Randall Bennett, and Randall gave a pretty awkward analogy.
So, it wasn't exactly awkward. It's just been done before.
But it doesn't make any sense. That's why I'm saying it's awkward.
I had a problem with talks like this even when I was believing.
So his analogy was he was swimming off the coast, apparently was pulled out in a rip current.
No, there were signs on the beach that said,
Watch out,
there are strong currents here that you might not be able to see, but they're there.
Right.
And then he gets in the water.
And he went in anyway.
Which
and
signs
then he gets caught by current and he's
are
shocked.
On every beach. I mean, let's be clear. You go to any beach in the United States, and there's a sign that warns of rip currents. So every ocean shore in the U.S. has one of
be
these
signs. Be careful swimming in the ocean, people.
Okay. So he goes out swimming, and he gets pulled out by this rip current.
Away from his family.
Away from his family, and he apparently starts struggling and flailing.
The deceptive current pulled him away from his family.
The deceptive current, yes. He is saved by a lifeguard.
Who waited for him to call for help.
Yeah. He swam out ahead of him, and waited for him.
I was just waiting for you to say, help!
And then I'll help you.
And he talks about this. The reason I say this is a poor analogy is he says that this is a poor choice. But he never really defines what his poor choice was. Is he saying his poor choice was going swimming?
Yes.
I would say his only poor choice was if he had read the second half of the sign. The second half of the sign on the beach always says, if you get pulled out by a rip current, do not swim into it. Swim sideways out of the rip current. So his poor choice was not actually reading the full sign or having any sort of – or, you know, you just ride the current out till it stops pulling you. It's not going to pull you to Japan. You know what?
Well, I mean, the thing is that this analogy has been given so many times.
Oh, it has been given.
And then the weird thing was I was expecting him to go more in depth about, you know, getting deceived and getting, you know.
But what was he deceived by?
The current.
How did the current is?
It did not look like it was there, but it was there.
It was all sexy like lurking there below the water.
And then zap.
Come swimming me. And then bang, it got him.
Exactly. But then the rest of his talk was pretty, okay.
You've got
so,
two choices.
Yeah. Yeah, that's it. It was the dichotomy again. Mm-hmm. You're free to choose liberty through Jesus or captivity through the devil.
So he's saying don't go swimming.
No. Oh, another weird thing he kept saying, he said it twice, was
I'm still
that,
trying to get through this analogy. What's he telling us not to do in the water?
He says that you have to be careful and that you actually choose what you think, feel, and do.
Oh, yeah. He did say it, but be careful. What is that? How does that work to his analogy? What did he do wrong?
He gave in to the temptation to go for a refreshing swim, despite the warnings about the rip current and how dangerous it was. So I guess the point he's trying to make in his analogy is that we frequently in this hyper evil world are facing temptations to engage in activities that we find enjoyable, but we ought to listen to the warnings of the brethren in refraining and engaging in self-restraint.
Right. And not go swimming. So this goes to what I was saying in the previous session.
No, you're missing the analogy.
Which is the only way to exercise free agency is to only do whatever we tell you to do.
Yes,
well
of course.
Now here's an interesting thing, though. He actually used the word free, which is something that agency was mentioned several times, and I've had this fight with other people. The free part of agency has been taken out of the church. There is no more free
just
agency.
In the last few years, it was abolished in terms of people, missionaries and leaders being encouraged to use the term only agency rather than free agency.
Because we are not free.
I guess, no. I think the reason for the change is because there was a perception among the brethren that the term free agency somehow implied that we were morally free to make certain choices without moral consequences. And so taking away the free reminds us that there are consequences for our choices and that we are not free of those consequences just because we are empowered to make a choice.
But, and I get that, but when I was told that I could no longer call it free agency by someone very close to me, it was that I am no longer free. I am obligated. I've been through the temple, therefore I cannot make bad choices. I am obligated to do a certain way, to be completely blindly obedient. And that just doesn't sit well
with me.
That's
what he's saying in his analogy. He's saying stay out of the water. He's not saying wear a life jacket. He's saying stay out of the water.
That's true.
All right. He also kept saying eternal life as the reward. I thought in Mormonism, eternal life was freely given to everybody.
Or is it salvation?
No. Eternal life is a free gift to all. And exaltation is...
Immortality is a free
gift.
Oh,
that's right.
Is that different than eternal life?
Eternal
life
is
immortality with God.
Define
that's right.
Eternal life... Like you said, Mike, go ahead.
It's immortality, but you get to live with God.
Right. Immortality just means you're resurrected.
Isn't that kind
of
like
happiness
saying,
instead of happiness
and sorrow
together?
It's just a definition of the terms that Mormons do.
Like, hey, after you graduate from school, you can either go live with your parents or go live with everybody else. I'd rather live with everybody else than my parents. I mean, I love my parents, but I don't want to spend the rest of my days with them. All right, let's move on. Devin Cornish of the 70, and he gave us the miracle of the chicken thigh. to compliment in the previous session.
Ooh, the $5 bill.
The miracle
in the wet pants.
Of the well, I can't remember what we
God
named it before.
Cares about piddly amounts of money.
Yeah, so to be clear, I mean let's recap. The grand architect and creator of the universe,
who has face and hands
and looks just like his son.
Mentioned.
Or looks like his dad.
Looks like his dad.
Caused because he knew that I miss it.
He was on his way
was
riding
it him?
His, yeah, him.
It's him.
So
he was
young
riding
Devin.
Back from the hospital. He was a young doctor, exhausted after a long day of work, hungry, and he had his wife and kids at home waiting for him.
Let's move back in the story. to make the story clear, the grand architect of the universe knew a priori that young Dr. Devon would be riding back and would be hungry for
a chicken pie. He was grumpy.
Yes. I don't know if stated that God knew.
So, well, but God
God caused this to happen.
God caused some poor sap to drop a quarter. And this was like 100 years ago, right? This guy's kind of old.
Well, the chicken was like 29 40. Cents, so...
Do the math.
Yeah.
Some poor sap to lose his milk money on the street so that Dr. Devon could... This is the miracle? This is what we've been...
So he decided that he didn't want to get home to his wife and kids as a grumpy, hungry guy.
Instead, he was like...
So he's like,
you guys look hungry, but I'm cool.
I remember
sweet
chicken
fried
place.
Chicken.
That's got 29 cent thighs and legs, and I want one of those. He looked in his wallet. He had 5 cents, and he needed a quarter. So he prayed for a quarter, and he waited upon the Lord. Very humbly prayed for a quarter.
Yes, humbly.
And he started looking at the ground. Lo and behold, he found a quarter.
Yeah, I 100% seriously thought he was going to go another direction. I thought he was going to go the direction of sometimes we pray for silly things and God is doing other important stuff like, you know, feeding the poor or whatever. And maybe he's poor. He only has 5 cents. So maybe it's full circle of life.
Yeah, but no. He got his chicken.
He told this story with a straight face.
He got home to his wife and kids and he wasn't grumpy. That was the whole point, right?
God heard the humble prayer. Of a humble man.
Of a hungry...
Who was just trying to be
a good dad.
Hungry surgeon on his way home from the... Yeah. That's all I wrote on Master Cornish's talk.
Doing things the Lord's way makes this guy happier than doing things his way. So the Lord wanted him to have chicken.
He didn't want chicken.
He didn't want chicken.
Was he the one that kind of brought in the prayer is bringing your will. I use this all the time on mission, bringing your will in line with the will of the Father?
Yes, which doesn't make any sense with the chicken story.
But he did say that you should pray no matter what. Like, you know, even if you have sin or you don't feel worthy to pray, you can pray. And then he went on to explain 4 or 5 ways your prayers wouldn't work if you didn't like get in line with the program right away.
I don't remember the prayer's not working part.
He went through the whole Lord's Prayer thing.
Oh, yeah, he did. Our feed was having trouble. We kept getting snippets of the morning's conference.
Yeah. This was the one with the one about being a good dad to your daughter, I think.
Oh, when we got
because
snippets
it was
of...
It was the two contrasts. You had the delightful sister with a big smile, and then back to him, who was not as delightful.
Yeah. Okay, the next talk was by Quentin Cook, one of the junior members of the Quorum of the Twelve, and he opened up with the theodicy, the problem of evil in the world.
Why do bad things happen to good people?
We would think that I was excited here. A modern-day prophet, seer, and revelator was about to expound upon the problem of the theodicy.
One yeah,
of,
and he did.
That's
John,
been plaguing,
you said... You...
Plaguing mankind for thousands of years now.
When he said, why do bad things happen to good people? And you said, well, maybe they're not as righteous as they think they are.
So his answer was basically, we don't know. And have you guys noticed, especially in the past few years, it seems like when I was a kid back in the 70s, you know, the Jesus was coming in 1999 and, you know, everybody's got to get their act together. We knew, you know, it was the church that knew. We put commercials saying, you know, hey, the world out there, they don't know, but we know, you know, we're the church that knows. And now it's sort of like the answer is, well, we don't know. Anyway, that was his answer to the theodicy. We don't know. But he did say, Father in heaven understands us. And he did say something I starred. Jesus will compensate us for all unfairness in life.
Yes.
I'm going to use that one of my kids next time I get the, this isn't fair.
Jesus will compensate
Jesus
you.
Jesus will compensate. Of course, my son will then say, if he even exists.
So, but the key word there is compensate. I mean, you know, we've talked about sort of the gospel, the prosperity gospel and its infusion into the church. You know, when you start using the word compensate, compensation implies that you're owed something based on unfairness. So I started thinking through the philosophical ramifications of that. And since you can't uncompensate somebody. Like, if the world is unfair, let's say it's unfair because I have a lot of money. I was born, you know, like into a really rich family. I was born a Rothschild. Well, Jesus can't come and take away the wealth that I experienced, right? So the only way to compensate is to give everybody everything that everybody else already had. So Jesus is going to be like this celestial piggy bank, right?
Yeah, and how do you ever take away...
Isn't that socialism? Sorry, I'm just...
The unfair suffering that some people have to go through, like their whole lives.
Well, it'll all be fair. So like if somebody...
So everybody has to experience
Everybody's going to get the mange. Yeah, because it's got to be fair. No, I don't... I mean, I'm being really bombastic, but... To me, this is, illustrates that these whole concepts of whenever they talk about what the reward is, how it sort of delves into this ridiculousness. The thing I like about religion, if religion inspires people to be good people, to do good for good sake, but if it's always like, hey, I've got the jackpot coming, it just starts getting really weird.
And he said that all rights
all
will
wrongs
be wronged.
Will be righted.
Yeah, all wrongs will be righted.
I don't have a problem with that.
Can you explain to me how it works? I mean,
I'm not saying I know how it works.
It sounds great,
but I don't have any. I mean, if we accept the premise that God is infinitely powerful and that he can do some really great
things. I got to stop you right there because it's a key. It's come up in conference a couple of times. It's key that they say God cannot interfere with free agency.
Agency. Okay.
Sorry, how is he interfering with free agency if sometime after this life he compensates you for the wrongs that you've suffered or the injustice or hardships that you've suffered in mortality?
How would he ever compensate someone like I have multiple sclerosis. So how it's just going to get worse until I die, basically. How would he ever compensate me for that?
72 virgins.
Well, you know,
I want the other kind though.
Coming from the perspective as a lawyer, I think to myself, in our legal system, we have ways of compensating people for wrongs that they've suffered. It's through money, you know.
Well, that's my point.
So I'll get money.
There is no. I'm not saying you'll get money. But what I'm saying is, the compensation that you might get in the afterlife. For the difficulties that you've suffered in life is not necessarily going to be a time machine to go back in time and then no longer experience what you experienced. I can see, I mean, there can't always be an apples to apples comparison, but if my brother hits me in the stomach and I'm feeling in pain and my parents say, all right, Jim, Give your brother Andrew $2 to compensate him. You know, I'll get over that pain.
Bastard.
And I'm going to take that $2, run to the candy store, and I'll be sitting pretty, and I'll feel just fine. You know, there's no way to go back in time and eliminate the harm, but I don't have a problem with the concept that someone's going to get some reward or compensation in the afterlife for the harms that they've suffered here. Here's what I do have a problem with. I don't like the idea that we would be promised these rewards in the afterlife as some kind of a justification for us to continue having to voluntarily endure hardships.
Voluntarily keep getting punched in the gut.
Right. That I have a problem with, because I believe, I mean, in my partially believing perspective, I think that God wants us to have happiness in mortality as well as in the afterlife.
Well, I'll put aside the whole metaphysical problem of compensation, that any amount of dollars somehow corresponds to a punch in the belly. But the problem I have with this sort of all this doctrine is you're talking about an infinite time scale and for the rewards or punishment, and you're talking about a finite time period on this world. My kids the other day were standing in front of a fountain, and one of them found a penny, and they were arguing over this penny. And, you know, I want to pop them both on the head and say, do you know what a penny's worth? It's worth nothing. It's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. You're arguing over nothing. But when you push this world out to an infinite timeline, every atrocity ever committed becomes nothing because you're talking about an infinite time scale. So, the compensation, like let's say I robbed the liquor store and made away with $300. And then I was put into an infinite, you know, whatever, where I had to work off a penny a day. Well, I'm going to pay that so many times. It's just a ridiculous thing. So when you talk about these infinite rewards, it's just nonsensical to me. I just don't understand it at all.
Well, I don't have a problem with the infinite reward idea, but I do have a problem with infinite punishment affixed to finite crime. I do have a problem with that.
There can be no justice for that.
I agree. I mean, yeah. I want to make sure we're on the same page. So, if I murder someone, as horrible as that is still a finite crime. And I do
Absolutely.
Not and I do not see any justification for a just and merciful and loving God to then throw me in the pit of a burning hell for the rest of eternity. Because I have committed a finite crime, there should be no infinite punishment for my finite crime.
Well, I mean,
when most people who commit those kinds of crimes are mentally ill.
Well, but even to build on that argument you were saying, Zilpha, let's take the boogeyman of all arguments, right? It's always Adolf Hitler, right? The chain of events that were set into place that gave us World War II, many of those started long before Hitler was born. And I know the historians argue about this, but my belief is you could have plucked Adolf Hitler right out of that, and the Nazi Party would have still gone along, and most if not everything that happened in World War II would have happened just the exact same way. So you're talking about people who molest children. I don't know what the statistics are, but almost always they had broken homes and they were molested when they were younger. So the problem with the concept of atonement is once you start undoing things in the past, it doesn't take many generations before everything becomes absolutely unrecognizable. So we can't be held responsible for anything that's happened to us because we are all in this eddy of these long strings of events that go way, way, way back. The people I was serving on my mission were there because of the Vietnam War. And the Vietnam War ended the day I was born. So here's these impactful events that happen that don't have anything to do with me, but I'm up in that. So once Christ starts undoing these things, so if a child is molested and he undoes the consequence of sin, which religious people tell you all the time, well, that action of being molested as a child might have turned him into a molester. So he can't be held responsible then for the actions that psychologically have bearing down the road. And what I'm saying is it only takes six generations after Adam and Eve before all bets are off. Everything is completely undone. So maybe it's to your universalist argument. But the problem is then this whole idea of life as a test is complete and utter bullshit because nothing matters. It's nothing has any bearing at all once you figure the atonement into it.
Well, from my partially believing perspective, I do not accept the notion that this life is a test in the traditional conservative LDS sense, where, all right, here you've got it, you've got your 65 years here in mortality, you either pass the test and make it to the celestial kingdom, or you don't pass the test and you're forever doomed to some other place, whether it be terrestrial, telestial, or outer darkness, and there's no hope for you to ever continue progressing. From my sort of more universalist perspective, I can accept the idea of eternal progression and that you're gonna make some headway, some serious headway here in life, but you'll still have the opportunity to continue progressing afterwards.
Fair enough. I think Joseph Smith would have been more in your camp than Quentin Cook's camp here. he did give another analogy I do want to go into. He talked about the three-act play, which I think was a very interesting analogy for a Mormonism, which is basically life is this three-act play. And there's this first act, which he equated to the premortal existence. Then there's this act of our lifetime, which we get injected into. And then there's this this last act of what happens after. And he was basically saying that Mormons understand the first act and the third act, so they have the right context for the second act. And everybody else is just injected into the second act. What I would say is the problem is the second act is very long, and you dropped in the middle of the second act, and you can't understand the play at all. But everybody else sitting around you is telling you this, you know, that there's this first act and there's this third act. But really, there's no way to know if there's not 44 acts, or maybe there's only one. And we're really relying on what other people are telling us. So there's a certain arrogancy in them saying, okay, we know there's a first act and we know there's a third act. But then at the beginning of his talk, he can't even explain God. You know, he says we don't know why there's evil in the world. You know, so on the tail end of his thing, he's asserting this thing that we have all this special knowledge that gives us this special dispensation in the world. But at the same time, we're saying God is inexplicable to us. We cannot tell you why he does what he does. So, you know, I would say to your own analogy, you know, be careful yourself. You don't know the first and the third act. And you don't even know most of the second act. Neither do all of us. So we need caution. Do any of you guys want to talk about the Titanic, or have we beat
I'd like to.
Clinton.
Go ahead.
Oh, I just Quentin. He started off talking about the Titanic and talked about how the makers of the Titanic had made excessive and unjustified claims about the Titanic. And going back to what you were saying about, you know, a little bit earlier about the leaders of the church making these grand claims about the rewards that we get, I was just shaking my head at that comment, the excessive and unjustified claims about what the church can do for people.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's something else. He talked about these missionaries that were supposed to get on the Titanic but didn't.
Yeah.
Now, this was very reminiscent of an email that went around shortly after 9/11. And there was this email. It's fraudulent. Fraud is probably the strong word, but it was untrue. Talked about there was supposed to be a great big mission conference for the New York missionaries in the World Trade Center. And then this email had this long chain of, like, people got stopped here, or their travel got canceled, or a bus got delayed. So for whatever reason, all the missionaries who were supposed to be at the World Trade Center and would have died presumably died in the terrorist action were stopped, that God interfered. One of the objections that a lot of believers had to this is sort of sick, because it implies that God had all this power to interfere, but he chose not to exercise it except in a small group of people. He chose to save these tiny group of missionaries and let everybody else perish.
Perhaps a believer's response to that might be, well, God was in fact trying to stop everyone from getting to the World Trade Center.
Listen.
That's right. It was only the missionaries who were faithful enough to be in tune with the Spirit that they actually got promptings to do things that took them out of harm's way.
Yeah, I suppose you could argue that. Of course, it was fabrication. It wasn't true at all. And actually, this story sounds a little bit fabricated
to me. Well, the one for the Titanic, they didn't use inspiration to not get on board. It was that the one missionary that said, let's not go back on the Titanic because the guy that I came out with can't go back.
Yeah, he was
yet.
Delayed, but that was the same premise in all the 9/11.
That they
story.
Don't know they're getting led by the Spirit, but
they kind of are, even though
some
they're in tune
interferences.
With the Spirit. Yeah,
yeah, yeah. That God interfered, and
then they can look back later and say, "Hey, I would have been on that ship."
It is one of those central hubrises of believers, and you see it happen all the time. It's really an us and them. And we have God's special protection sort of thing.
But then he mentioned this wonderful woman from Provo who had gone over there to train as a midwife. And this is back to his point of, we don't know why this stuff happens. Why did the four missionaries not get killed on the Titanic? But this wonderful, woman did.
Well, I think you're missing something key there. He spoke about one of the really important people on the ship. And then he talked about the less important people, the laborers and the immigrants and the woman.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Irene was of the woman. Female persuasion.
Unimportant. He said there were important people on this boat, like John Jacob Astor.
Uh-huh.
He said, and there were unimportant people, and he said, like women. Honest to God, go look it up. He said the unimportant
no, I'm
people
sure
like
the,
women.
The transcript will
fix that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But his whole metaphor here was really muddled, because he would talk about how, you know, God you know, didn't go
well,
after
Well, it's
the
all confusing
but then
because,
he
because sometimes
people.
God saves people and sometimes he doesn't. And there doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason to it. And somebody else talked about earlier, who was it this morning? The guy who was dying of cancer and the the apostle came in and the guy had brand new shoes on and a suit and he was like, why are you dressed like this? And he was like, ha, because you're going to give me a blessing and I'm ready to go to work. And he died.
Yeah. Well, again, this is the conflict between the you are special category of doctrines and anecdotes versus all are alike unto God. There's conflict between those doctrines. And I take a scripture, you know, in the Bible, the rain, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. I mean, when I consider all of it, the conclusion that I reach is sometimes God intervenes in our lives, but most of the time he doesn't. And most of the time he leaves it to nature and chance and the choices of other people. And for believers and unbelievers, that can be for good or for ill.
Well, why interfere at all then?
Well, that's a fair answer. But, you know, my objection is, like I brought up before, the definition of something not existing is if you remove it and there's no change.
And it looks the same.
So if you know, I would say as an unbeliever, you know, who wants to be a believer? It sounds funner. But actually, it doesn't. But how is this any different than nothing at all? I mean, what do I have to grab on to if you say it may, you know, God may have preserved the missionaries? He may not have. He may have let them all die. Maybe he interfered. Maybe if he hadn't have stopped the iceberg, it would have run over London. And it was the Titan. You know, we can just go down all these just so stories and say, you know, hey, if God hadn't intervened in World War II, it would have been, you know, 700 million people dying instead of 200 million people dying.
Sure. I agree with your point. I think you make a very good point. And the way that I deal with it as a partial believer is I don't concern myself with trying to make a determination of when in history God did or did not intervene generally. All I can say is that from my own life experience, anecdotal experience that I've had, I've felt times where certain things that happened in my life were beyond coincidence, and I interpret that as a partial believer as being intervention from God on my behalf for reasons that I don't completely understand.
Okay, that's fair. But to Quentin's talk, I'll give him an opportunity. I'll let him in on something. He's scratching his head through all this stuff and saying, I don't understand this. If you eliminate God from the equation, it all makes perfect sense. It all becomes crystal clear. The theodicy is resolved by pulling God out of the equation. Everybody always talks about it, but no one ever talks about the obvious and transparent solution.
But then Quentin loses his job.
Oh.
So it's, yeah.
I'm not that cynical.
There's no cynicism about it. Sometimes ships run into icebergs. And sometimes there's not enough boats.
Sure.
And sometimes you don't get your ticket on time. And sometimes you do. And sometimes you're an important person and sometimes you're not.
Because the only people who survived to tell their stories were the ones who missed the ship. Right?
That's right. I agree. I mean, I'm not trying to say that the non-believing perspective is an unreasonable one. That's not my position. My position is that for me to try and make sense of the world as I see it, I have to take into account my own personal experiences too. And when I take that into account, it leads me more on the believing side than it does on the unbelieving side.
Okay, I accept that. All right, well, thanks for taking one for the team anyway. Somebody's got to get caught in the crossfire. Monson closed up and just as always didn't really say anything, just said we had a wonderful conference and lessons were learned and widows were fed and cookies were baked.
He didn't say anything about cookies, although that would have been nice.
All right, so that wraps up another fine semi-annual conference of the church. New temples in Provo and other not so...
Durban, South Africa, let's not forget that one.
I don't know the whole list. We were traveling yesterday.
There's 40 people down in South Africa who I'm responsible for and feel guilt for who are not going to have a temple to go to.
Oh.
You're responsible for them?
I taught them the gospel.
Oh.
They accepted it and...
It's hard.
Party's pretty good.
I can't imagine that they sit around in the meeting room on Wednesday and say, you know what the church needs? Another temple in Provo.
We have this building. What are we going to do with it?
We went to conference or a state conference once when we were students down there. It's really a beautiful building. It was tragic that it caught on fire, and it's going to be more tragic. We can't go through it anymore. But
well, on the subject of temple building, while we're off on a tangent that I don't think has anything directly to do with...
Everything has to do with everything. Never apologize for a tangent. That's rule number one of Fight Club.
Well, I think that the trend that I observe in church is that there has been a serious dilution of the significance of temples and their geographic significance as the number of temples has gone up. The specialness of the temple in the eyes of the saints has, in all fairness, decreased significantly. And I think that it is a result in large part of a philosophy that is very tempting to leaders who are looking for the success of an organization. I think the temptation is that if a little bit does a lot of good, then a whole lot must do a whole lot more good.
Now, are you arguing that the Hinckley temple building caused the dilution, or are you saying that's a response to dilution?
No, I'm saying that it contributed to dilution of the significance of temples in the minds of the saints.
That may be. I would tend to say that temple building campaign was a response to the decreased significance of the temple, the meaningfulness of the temple in members' life. But it could be. I mean, well, I think you have a reasonable thesis.
My analysis of it is that President Hinckley probably perceived a few trends. One was decreasing faith among members, more defections, those kinds of things. And from his own experience, probably from his own spiritual experience related to temples, he probably thought that the way that he could get through more to the saints would be to be making temples more available to them so that they could that their temple attendance would be able to improve by increased convenience, and that it would have the natural effect of increasing the dedication level of the membership.
Yes.
But I believe it backfired and had a dilution effect.
Everything that has happened before. This happened before with Henry D. Moyle. And we probably need to leave it there and put on the agenda for future podcasts the compare and contrast the Moyle chapel building program of the 50s to the Hinckley temple building program of the 90s. We've been down this path before. It didn't work before. It won't work now. All right. Well, that we'll have to leave it there. Thanks, everybody, for participating. Thanks for bringing in the reasonable believing perspective.
Partially believing.
But, all right. Thanks. Happy to do it.
I hope you don't feel too beat up by me.
No, I don't.
So since this is our final recording here, you know, as always, the discussion continues. Leave your comments on the board at mormonexpression.com. A reminder that this next Sunday at 12 o'clock at the
Wheeler Farm.
Wheeler Historic Farm in Salt Lake City in the South Pavilion will be the Mormon Expression Picnic. It is free of charge. We'll be giving out some gifts. Bring a potluck dish to share.
So it's not truly free.
and on Friday, November 18th, at the Post Theater above the University of Utah on the University of Utah campus, will be Mormon Expression Live. We'll be doing a Mormon fight songs and sing-along for dummies. So it is also free of charge. You can come and get your game on.
Bring your singing voice.
All right. Thanks, everybody.